off with reading Romans 5, 1 through 5, and then we'll go from there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All right, well, the title tonight, Paul, James, and Justification by Faith. As I mentioned, we'll be in Romans and also in the book of James, and that's a pretty hot topic in theological circles to try to understand Paul's teaching on justification and James's teaching on justification. And many of you have studied that before, and you know where I'm going with it, that there are those who say, well, they teach two completely different things. In fact, they say two completely different things. And so that's what I want to kind of address tonight and dig into both of these passages and see exactly if we can discern what's going on. And obviously, if I bring up a question such as that, is Paul and James saying two different things? I already have an opinion. I already have an answer that satisfies my mind just fine. And we'll see how it works for everybody else. How'd I get on this topic? Well, part of it would come from Sunday's sermon when we talked about, at the end of Sunday morning there, strengthened by grace, not by foods. And of course, that's a reference to dietary laws and things of that nature. And what I was trying to point out was that, you know, not only are we saved by grace in terms of when we're first born again, all right, that was God's grace that did that. He gave us a new heart. But we're strengthened by grace. We continue on by grace. We persevere by grace. We will be called home to our heavenly home by grace. We will be kept, 1 Peter chapter 1, kept by the power of God unto salvation. And so I think Christians can fall into a trap sometimes if they say, oh, I give God all the glory for my salvation. He saved me. But then they all of a sudden think, yeah, but from here on out, it's my job. Well, if it's your job, then you have something to boast in, right? Well, that's where we're heading with this. That's what Paul says about Abraham. Well, Abraham has something to boast in if he was justified by works. And so I think it's very important, and particularly in the day and age in which we live and the location in which we live, where there's so much false teaching all around, that we are justified by faith. And works that come as a result of having genuine faith, I mean, whereby we follow Christ in loving obedience, that's not what saves us. The Lord saves us. It's Jesus' work. Being his perfect life, his perfect righteousness imputed to our account, be it his sacrificial death, which paid for our sins, Jesus gets all the credit for our salvation. We don't get any of the credit. And I hope you would say, I don't want any of the credit. That should be the condition of our heart. And so part of this comes from Sunday's sermon. Part of it comes from the fact that this is October. Help me out on the year 2017, correct? Which makes it the 500-year anniversary of what? Oh, I knew Sam would have it back there. The Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, was when Martin Luther hammered his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door. And one of the major issues was justification by faith, something that Luther eventually was preaching, and eventually almost got him killed. Didn't get him killed, but they wanted him dead. That's a whole different story, interesting story. So anyway, with the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation happening, there's all kinds of conferences and whatnot associated with that. All kinds of conferences of people who hated Martin Luther, but getting together, pretending like they like him because it's the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. I saw something the other day, a Catholic priest commended Martin Luther for his bravery. Yeah, right. He must not know who Luther is. In this day and age, he honestly may not. But anyway, so that's an interesting little fact. And then just from a pure applicational standpoint, when we think of being Christians and then the daily life of being a Christian, I mean, you think of when you became a Christian, when you know, the Lord changed your heart, you professed Christ, baptized, whatever the events of that. Sometimes, in fact, I think most times, if you're not careful, there's always a temptation as you continue on in your Christian life to look to self in some measure. In other words, to guilt trip yourself into saying, oh, I need to hunker down and you might not say it, but human pride being what it is and human nature being what it is, oh, I got to do a better job of pleasing God today. I got to do a better job of working my way to heaven today. Now, again, you probably wouldn't say it that way, and maybe you would never even think that in a million years. But it seems to me, because even in people who I know understand this, and they know the gospel, and they know it's Christ, still sometimes we struggle with the idea that, yeah, but I need to do more. Or if I would just use my power better for this or that or the other. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't live a holy life. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm saying you should live very holy lives. You should have a desire to be like Christ. But that will never happen in your power. It happens, as I mentioned Sunday from Hebrews chapter 12, it happens when you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that passage speaks of fixing your eyes on Jesus, not taking a glance at him every 6 months or something like that, which we can't physically see, but you understand the idea there. Our focus needs to be on Christ every day, and just that realization. Even though I'm regenerate and I'm born again and I'm a follower of Christ, I still need him every single day. I need the Holy Spirit living within me. I can't do this by myself. And so we need to look to Christ on a daily basis. Okay, so the idea now of justification. I read from Romans 5 at the beginning. Here in a few moments I'm going to read from James chapter 2, so if you want to go there in your Bibles, I'm going to be flipping back and forth. And also I'm going to read in Romans 4 and Romans 6. I'm going to be kind of all over the place. Have you noticed that this side has finally won the battle? Look at this. We ran them all off. They're all gone. We will miss them. Oh, does that count? Yeah, that's... I guess we'll count them. They would typically be over here, wouldn't they? So they are some of the lefties in the church, the left-leaning ones that are hiding back in the sound booth there. Don't tell Gene I said any of that, please. Just between us. All right. I got distracted. I'm sorry. Justification. Justification by faith, to be more specific. Or is it by works? Or is it by works and faith? Or is it just by works? Well, if you look at the outline, those are the options I give you. And like a really bad teacher, I give you all the answers in parentheses out, off to the side there, the ones that are right and the ones that are wrong. But just keep this in mind, and then we'll proceed to look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, Paul says, all right? Justified by faith. Romans 4:2, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast in. In other words, was Abraham justified by works? Paul says, no. Otherwise, he could boast. James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham justified by works? And James answers that question, yes. Abraham was justified by works. All right, Paul says, no. James says, yes. You might already have that all clear in your head, and you say, this is not a hard one at all. I know what they mean, but we'll talk about it here in a moment. I hope nobody's on the verge of leaving Christianity over that. Surely not. Okay. So let's look at the first one, and I'll spend most of the time, really, if you look at the outline, you can tell. I'll spend most of the time on number one and number two and go from there. Number one, these are the options for how are we justified. All right, five views of justification. Number one, by a faith that produces no works. A faith, so-called, that produces no works. Faith alone, no works. In other words, you say, I have faith, but you go out and live your life, and there's no discernible difference between you and an unbeliever. You do the same things, you say the same things, you act the same ways. No deeds, no works, no actions that would differentiate between you and that unbeliever. Oh, but I have faith. That's one of the options that I've got listed as wrong out there, because that's not the description of someone who has faith. That's a description of someone who claims to have faith. And you know as well as I do that we live in a place where there are a lot of people out in this world that claim to have faith, and you know full well they don't, because you live amongst them. You see how they live. You know what they think of Christ. You know what they think of coming together for worship. It means absolutely nothing to them, but they claim faith. Okay, so that's one option. Say, I'm justified by faith. Works has nothing to do with it. And it leads to nothing regarding works. Now, one of the arguments, when you think of that view, that was a common argument in New Testament times, because the idea that some people would have is, okay, well, those Christians, you know what they say, you know what they teach, you know what they believe. Let's just sin all we want because we're under grace. I mean, Christ paid for us, so I mean, we are free to just go hog wild in terms of sin. No restraints. We're paid for. Who's going to stop us? Now, that's a misunderstanding of the atonement. It's a misunderstanding of Christianity. It's a misunderstanding of a lot of aspects of Christianity. And Paul addresses it just a little bit later here. In fact, same book, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul's answer, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so what Paul is saying there is for those who might say, oh, well, let's just sin even more, because the more we sin, the more grace there is. Paul's saying, if that is truly the desire of your heart, that's a massive red flag that you don't have the faith that you thought you had. Because if you did, then your desire wouldn't be to sin even more. I feel like I have to bring Luther in, since I already started in on the Reformation a little bit ago. But Luther said something that's often misconstrued on this topic. If you studied Luther very much, you know that at one point he encouraged a young Catholic priest to sin boldly, was the phrase that he used. And if you're going to sin, young man, then sin boldly. Now, why would he say that? Now, the way it's been presented by people who don't like Luther, I think, for the most part, well, he was promoting licentiousness in the church. I mean, he was trying to get these young Catholics to just really go off the rails, and he told them to sin boldly. Now, he did use the phrase sin boldly, but context means everything, doesn't it? What's the context by which he said that? Well, Luther at this time was, of course, you know, the most prominent human figure in the Protestant Reformation. He had come after the papacy with guns blazing in blasting them for the sale of indulgences and buying your way into heaven, this sort of thing. And he really recovered the idea of justification by faith, and he begins preaching the gospel, and other churches in Germany pop up. Catholic churches where priests are siding with Luther instead of the Pope, and they're starting to preach the gospel, and it's quite a movement that's growing in Germany and even beyond in Europe. And if I remember the story correctly, this Catholic priest wrote to Luther and said, When I preach the gospel, my higher-ups in the Catholic Church are accusing me of sin. They say this is sin for me to do this. And if I listen to you, then it's sin. And if I do what you say I should do, this is sin. And Luther, in essence, says, well, if they tell you preaching the gospel is sin, then let me encourage you to sin boldly. Does that make sense? Oh, so if the Catholics say what you're doing, which is biblical, is sin, then keep sinning. And sin even more, if that's what they're going to call sin. Just to justify Luther a little bit there, because he is famous for saying that sin boldly thing, and sometimes people really take that in a direction that he wasn't going with it. But when you think about justification, how are we justified? And when you hear the word justification, typically how you should interpret it is it's a judicial act whereby someone is declared righteous. You're justified. We are justified in God's eyes, as Paul says, justified by faith. And so we have something. God gives us something, faith, and we are justified because of that. Now, as it pertains to the question of whether or not that changes how you live, the question has to be asked that when God justifies a sinner, does he change their legal standing with him alone, or does he also change their heart along with changing their legal standing? Yeah, he changes both. And so if you have a mindset that, no, he changed my legal standing, I went from sinner to saint, and I'm saved by the blood of Christ, and I'm covered, and, well, I can live however I want because I'm elect, I'm a saint. Well, you're totally missing the understanding of what the Bible also teaches, that when he justifies a man, he also regenerates the man, which is to say they have a new heart. Woman too. I'm using man as a, you know, gender inclusive, to be politically incorrect. He changes us, doesn't he? It's not just a matter of, okay, you're saved, you're now heaven bound, but you're the same person you were 10 minutes ago. No, he changes your heart. I mean, you're a new person. You're a new creature in Christ, and that affects how you live. You don't live like the world anymore. That doesn't say, not to say you don't ever sin, not to say you don't get tangled up in stuff, but your mindset is one of, I love Christ. I want to follow Christ. I want to obey Christ. I don't want to be like the world. And so that's really what that's addressing when Paul says, may it never be. I mean, how can you live in sin when we've died to it? Well, if you've been born again, then you don't want to live in sin anymore. Things have changed. Now, let me bring James into this argument, because this is where a lot of times there's confusion. James chapter 2, verse 14, he addresses this, this idea of faith and works and justification and whatnot. James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Now, if you didn't know who James was, and this was just some bum off the street, you would probably already start to get nervous, right? I mean, if you just read that and you didn't know it was in the Bible, it was just a pamphlet that somebody walked in and gave to you, my first thought would be, oh, where's he going with this? But I'm reading it in the Bible, so I really need to understand, where's he going with this? Well, let's proceed. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Let that hang in the air for a moment. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. All right. So this is James addressing the idea of faith and works and how they go together. And I'll just throw out some thoughts on this, and then we'll go from there. First of all, he says, can that faith save him? Verse 14. Someone says he has faith, he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, if the question was, can faith save, and you're talking about genuine faith, then the answer is yes. But a faith he's describing here, can that faith save him? In other words, a faith that has no action to it, no deeds to it. And he gives a specific example. A brother or sister, they need clothes, they need food, and you say, oh, well, yeah, have a good day. Now, a brother and sister in Christ is starving to death. What is your reaction if you're a believer? You want to help them, right? You're not just going to pat them on the head. And he specifically says brother or sister because he's talking about someone here that you know, someone that you love. You know them to be a brother or sister in Christ. They have a major need, and you say, well, I hope things work out for you. That doesn't sound like how a Christian would react. Can that kind of faith save him? No. Why? Because that's not genuine faith. What you have here is what we have all over Lake Charles, people who profess faith, but they don't live like it. There's no works that would seem to indicate they're truly saved. He gives the practical example there. And what do you have? Professing Christians who have no desire to be like Christ. He goes on, verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Demons also believe and shudder. Ouch. That was not a compliment, was it? You believe God is one. You do well. Well, thank you, James. Thank you. Even the demons do that, but at least they shudder. Ooh. See, James isn't complimenting them because they believe God is one. Even though it's a good teaching, right? You're monotheists. That is good. God is one, one God. We believe one. We don't believe in three gods, right? We believe in one God, but we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, eternal in three forms, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, you believe all that? Good. Demons believe that. Well, I believe a lot more than that. Listen, I got all kinds of doctrine I can point to, and I tell you what, I know it right here. I've been catechized since the day I was 2 years old, and boy, I could take on anybody in a theological debate, and I got it right here. Well, that's not the question, is whether or not you got it right here. The question is, do you have it right here? Because if you have it right here, then it's going to come out here in how you live and what you do and what you say, and your brother's starving to death over there. You're not going to say, oh, well, be warmed and be filled. He's your brother in Christ. You love him. He's suffering. If you have the theology here, you might say, well, figure something out, buddy. But if you have that theology in here, you're going to say, let me get you something to eat. Let me get you a coat. Let me take care of you. And so demons believe. I mean, that's demons believe. In other words, demons believe in the existence of God. Demons understand the nature of the Godhead. And so just merely understanding theological issues does not make one a Christian. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, strong words, that faith without works is useless? Now, what does he mean by that? Faith without works is useless. Well, the faith he's describing there, one that doesn't do anything, is useless in the sense that it proves itself to be phony faith, if you will. All right. Let's look at these two examples of Abraham. James chapter 2, verse 21. This is really where it gets interesting. And you're saying, yes, I hope it gets interesting soon. James and Paul both use Abraham as an example. So think about this. Let me set this up. James uses Abraham as an example to say you can't be justified apart from works. And Paul uses Abraham as an example to say, you can't be justified by works. Did you catch that? They're both using Abraham as an example. James says, here's the example. He was justified by works, not by faith alone. And here's Paul's example. Look at Abraham. He was not justified by works at all. He was declared righteous before he ever did the work that he's talking about there. All right, well, let's look at him and see if we can figure this out. James chapter 2, verse 21. Listen carefully. James says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, that may sound familiar when you hear about this whole faith and faith and works working together, this sort of thing. It's very common teaching in the Catholic Church, for example. Okay, you got faith, but you better add some works to it. And that's where some of that comes from in Catholicism, is from James. Okay, let's see what Paul says. Romans chapter 4 is where I'm at. Verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. They quote the same verse from Genesis 15. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul goes on, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due him. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. All right, James and Paul teaching two completely different things. Yes, no? No, no, no. I'm getting too many quick no's here, as if you know where I'm going with this. All right, let me put it this way. If I was a lawyer and I was putting them the stand. If I was going to put them on the stand, I would say, all right, the Apostle Paul, did you write Romans chapter 4? Yes, I did. All right, did you say in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was not justified by works? Yes or no, please? Well, you're not his attorney. You don't get to say that. If his attorney wants to say that, that's fine. Did you say that, yes or no? I got the evidence right in front of me. Mr. Apostle Paul, would you like to see the evidence? No, I remember writing it. Okay. Did you say that, yes or no? Did you say that Abraham was not justified by works? Yes, I said that. Thank you very much. Take a seat. James, please come up to the stand. James comes to the stand, and I would say what? Did you say or not in James chapter 2, Abraham was justified by works, yes or no? Yes. Thank you. Please take a seat. All right, there you have it, ladies and gentlemen. James and Paul taught two completely different things. Paul says Abraham was not justified by works. James says he was. All right. Take it away, boys. Who's looking? Okay, explain that further. What do you mean? Okay. So Wayne's.
That's what I mean by point of view.
Right. So what you're saying then is Paul speaks from God's point of view, and James speaks from man's point of view. Okay.
There's overlap. But
yeah. Okay. Satisfactory or other thoughts? Okay. Ah! Why'd I put that in there? Well, that's true, though. It could be how you define the word justify. Anybody else have any thoughts on that before I run with that one, Andrew? So the works are referring to Christ's work.
Right, the work of Christ in us.
Okay.
Ephesians 2:10.
Okay, go ahead. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
It's only the works that God prepares for us in advance that are really good works. Everything else is a wooden stone.
Right.
Abraham's works was prepared for him to do.
Okay, well, those are all good answers. And that's what I boil it down to as well. When you look at, and this is, I mean, there's a lot of confusion on this. And I'm not just talking about in Catholic circles either. In Protestant circles, in Calvinistic circles, there is confusion on this. Hey, look, we're justified in one sense here, like Paul's talking about, but then again, we also got to do really good works to justify ourselves before God. No. That's not the case. When you understand two different ways of defining the word justify. Now, I ask you, first of all, in the English language, do we have words sometimes that is the exact same word and it means two different things? Gobs of them, hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them. Words, what do they call them, synonyms? Is that right? Antonyms? I can't remember what they're called. Synonyms. No, what is it? Oh, right, okay. Exact same word, what is it? Homophone? Homonym. I don't want to get into the gay thing tonight, guys. Oh, you're talking about something else. Okay. Sorry. Like the word trunk. That's always a good example. You got trunk of a tree, trunk of an elephant, like trunk like a big chest. The exact same word, but it means different things. Well, justification is like that. Of course, this is an English translation of a Greek word, but the word that we translate justification, it can be translated justify, it can be translated vindicate, it can be translated prove. Now, when you look at it from that perspective, Paul is talking from a judicial perspective of how you are saved, how you are declared righteous in God's eyes. Abraham was not declared righteous because of his works. And Paul mentions a specific work, circumcision. That did not justify him. And Paul gives the example. You know how Paul says, I know that? Because the Bible says he was justified back here, and he wasn't circumcised yet. He was circumcised many years later. Now, when you get to James, you say, well, what is James talking about, justified by works? He's using the word justification not in a judicial, declared righteous type of way. He's using it in a validation type way. In a proving type way. In other words, you're saved completely by God's work. We're justified by faith, and that faith being a gift from God. But what's the proof of that? You say, well, we don't got to prove it to God. He knows. Exactly. But how do you prove it to the world that you really are a Christian like you claim to be? I think of this, for example, if I can use a personal example. I am a Castler, okay? Now, how did I become a Castler? What did I do to become a Castler? Absolutely nothing. I was a Castler on the day I was born based on what? Based on the fact that my dad was a Castler. His dad was a Castler, all right? So that's who I am. I did nothing to earn that title, or some would say in this world to be cursed with that title, but I did nothing for that title. I was born with that title. Now, let's say I go to a family reunion that's a Castler family reunion, and they're really strict about it. Nobody's allowed in the door unless they're a Castler. No such family reunion exists, but if it did, and I walked up and I said, hey, let me in, and they say, sorry, Castlers only, I'm Shane Castler. Let me in. And they say, we don't think you're Shane Castler. Justify yourself. Prove it. What would I do? Take out my driver's license, wouldn't I? Or I'd take out my birth certificate and I'd say, looky right there. Look at the name. See my last name? Castler. I was born a Castler. The state of Louisiana calls me a Castler. Oh, come on in. You're justified. Your claim is justified. Well, that's what James and Paul are saying here. Hey, how did you become a Christian? That was not an act of yours. It was an act of God. He declared you righteous because of Christ. Christ did the work. You didn't have anything to do with it. Christ lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death. You're declared righteous. You're justified by faith. And even that's not your doing. That's a gift from God. You're righteous because of Christ. But how are you going to prove that to the world? That's what James is talking about, because he gives examples like feeding someone who's hungry, a brother or sister who's needs clothes and needs shelter. And these are the examples he used, which are what? They're deeds before the world that say, you know what? That person claims to be a Christian, but he actually puts his money where his mouth is. That's a true believer. And that's how these two are using the words in different ways. I mean, when you think about it, you even think about the specific work that they're referring to. What's the work that James is referring to when he's talking about Abraham? He says, Abraham, James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he did what? Offered up Isaac his son on the altar. All right. Abraham doesn't get to go to heaven because he offered up Isaac his son on the altar, did he? I mean, that's not why he's going to heaven. So in what sense is anything justified there? What's justified there is that he truly was righteous. He truly obeyed God. Even when it didn't make sense, he obeyed God. And so he's not earning salvation. He's validating the fact that he is saved. You see that in his obedience to God, even when it didn't make sense. Of course, we see it in even greater fashion. Where is it in the New Testament? I think it is when it talks about Abraham. And it says, Abraham, when he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that God was able to raise him back up again if he had died. That's incredible faith. In other words, what he's saying is Abraham had every intention of going through with that killing. You say, oh, Abraham wouldn't have done it. Oh, yes, he would have. And in his mind, even if I kill Isaac, God will just raise him up again. In fact, he believed that. You know why? Because God had promised him a son, lineage, through Isaac. And Isaac didn't have any kids yet. So Abraham knew either God's going to work something out at the last minute, or I'll go ahead and kill him and God will just raise him up. That's pretty impressive. I don't know if I'd be able to do that. But Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, is what the King James says. James is talking about when Abraham offered up Isaac. He didn't earn his salvation. He proved his salvation. That's not the work that Paul's talking about. What work is Paul talking about in Romans 4? Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when you go on to 9, he speaks of, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? See, that's the work that Paul is referring to, circumcision. By the law, with Abraham prior to the law. Now, here's a question, though. And this is Paul's whole point, but it is a trick question. Was Abraham justified by circumcision? That's how I wanted to phrase it, yes. Was Abraham justified by circumcision? Okay, that's exactly where I was going with that. Yeah, it depends on how you define justification. What do you mean by justification? Was he justified in the sense of saved because he was circumcised? No. Was he justified in the sense of proving that he was saved and was obedient to God? Yes. But, as Paul points out here, circumcision had nothing to do with whether or not Abraham was saved because he was declared righteous. How old was he? Just if you happen to know off the top of your head, how old was Abraham when the text says in Genesis 15, he believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness? He was 75 or older. He was somewhere between 75 and 86, I can tell you that. Because at 75 is when he left the land of Haran, and 86 is when Ishmael was born. And it happened in between there. So somewhere in between there, it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. When did he get circumcised? How old was he? Do you remember? More than 86. more than 90, more than 95. He was 99, according to Genesis 24, because he circumcised Ishmael at 13. And to this day, Arabs believe in circumcising on the 13th day to commemorate Ishmael. Did you know that? Jews, remember Paul, what day was he circumcised on? The 8th day. That's when the Jews did it. Arabs on the 13th day to commemorate Ishmael. Why would you commemorate a wild donkey of a man? That's who they link to. Okay, so Abraham's declared righteous at 75, but he doesn't get circumcised till 99. He's 99 when he's circumcised. And so what does that do? Well, Paul tells us what the circumcision was, chapter 4, verse 10. How then was he credited, while circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. That sounds a lot, at least in terms of the reasoning for it, it sounds a lot like baptism that we do, right? Baptism save you? As in water baptism, does it save you? No. If you go into that water dead in your sins, you're going to come out wet and dead in your sins. Baptism doesn't save you, but what does it do? It's a declaration to the world that I've been saved, that the Lord has saved me, that I'm obedient unto Him and what He calls me to do. All right. Moving on. Number two, by faith alone, that produces Spirit-led works. This is the correct view in terms of how we're justified. It's not number one, a faith that produces no works, but a faith that produces Spirit-led works. And we're not justified in the sense of being saved by those works, but we're justified in the sense of they prove that we are saved. Van already mentioned Ephesians 2, verse 10, of course, 8 and 9 you're familiar with. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved, justified, by grace through faith. Do we have good works? Yes, the text says so. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in. But we're not saved by them. And again, you see the argument here. One of the arguments that Paul makes in both Ephesians and in Romans is the argument of boasting. Paul brings this up a lot, doesn't he? Boasting. You know why he brings it up so much, in my opinion? Because he was such an arrogant cuss before he was saved, wasn't he? Do you think Saul of Tarsus had a boasting problem? He said he did. Paul said he did. When it came to Judaism, I outshined them all, is what Paul said. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But hey, you want to compare pedigrees, bring it on. Because I'm Saul of Tarsus, and I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I was circumcised on the 8th day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So I will compare pedigrees to any Jew that lives, was kind of what Paul's way of saying. In other words, he was arrogant. He was boastful. He was prideful, a common trait amongst the Pharisees. And so now, when Paul writes as a Christian, I think he brings up boasting so much, not because he's arrogant anymore, but because he remembers what he was like when he was arrogant. And he probably encounters Christians that are arrogant. Can you believe that? I just can't believe there'd be any arrogant Christians in this world. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek because they exist. We could all be guilty of it. But if you think salvation is partially your doing, you're bound for arrogance. Pride will always be prominent in your life, and oftentimes a judgmental spirit towards sinners as well. I mean, if you think that man has it within himself to believe, then when you see a sinner dead in their sins, what do you say? Oh, that stupid idiot didn't have enough sense to believe like I did. What's the matter with him? Well, you're both elevating yourself and you're knocking him down even further, and he's already as low as he can be. You're telling him he has the ability to do something that he doesn't have the ability to do, and guess what? You didn't have the ability to do it either. And so I think Paul boasting was You know, sometimes whatever sin you've got in your past, you're a little more sensitive to it once you're a Christian. I think that's how it was with Paul. He was arrogant, so when he was around other people that were arrogant, he didn't take it so well. He confronted it. You don't have anything to boast about, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That's one of the reasons he gives why we're saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast, because they would boast. Then he uses Abraham as the same example. Does Abraham have anything to boast in? Romans chapter 5, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so Paul says, yeah, okay, if it's by works, brag all you want. You're entitled to it. Because if you've worked and earned that salvation, it's not a gift. It's your wages. It's what's due you. But Paul says that's not how it works. It's not something that's owed to you. It's something that's given to you. Therefore, you have zero to boast in except boasting in the Lord who gave it to you. Let he who boasts boast in the Lord, Paul says. Was that 1 Corinthians 1, I think it is? So that's three things right off the top of my head I thought of where Paul mentions boasting, obviously opposing it in us. All right, so we're saved by faith alone, justified by faith alone that produces Spirit-led works. And there's a reason why I said Spirit-led works too, right? As opposed to just works. Because we don't want to give people the impression that because they do good works, that proves they're a Christian. You know why? Lots of unregenerate people do works that the world would call good. You've heard of the Peace Corps. You've heard of FEMA. Any other organization that shows up and gives a thirsty person a bottle of water, we would say, that's a good work. Thank you for doing that. But that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Only through Christ and His work. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when we speak of works, they're Spirit-led works. In other words, it's the Lord working through us. Paul in Romans 6, he talks about being obedient from the heart. Now there's a difference between being obedient and being obedient from the heart, right? A Pharisee could be obedient to the law, at least in terms of do this, do this, do this, do this, but that's not obedient from the heart. And that's what Paul says, Romans 6, 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Obedience from the heart, that's what we're going for. Number three, by faith and works, working in tandem. Doesn't work that way. Why? Gives you something to boast in. Gives you credit for salvation, even if it's partial credit. What's the old formula? If you're into math and I'm not, faith plus works equals works. Oh, no, 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 it's a combination. No, it's works. It's works salvation. If you add works to faith, then it's, you're teaching works salvation, works righteousness. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. It's given to us. Interestingly enough, as I mentioned Luther already, let me mention him one more time as we get close to wrapping up here. Luther opposed the Catholic idea of salvation by works. And the Catholics would say, oh, no, no, we don't teach salvation by works. We teach salvation by grace through faith and works. So it's a combination of faith and works. The works have to be done. Initially, when Luther opposed Catholicism, his first confrontation was not over work salvation per se, but it was specifically over indulgences, the selling of indulgences. Now, and what really got under his skin was that he saw all these poor German people that were being fleeced by Catholicism. And John Tetzel came in, con man that he was, and he's selling these indulgences, and all these years you'll get off of purgatory and your loved ones. And Luther knew it was a crock. He didn't believe it. And he wrote to the Pope, in all honesty, Luther, the first time he wrote to the Pope, he thought the Pope would be happy that he was letting him know about it. Luther was naive. He said, the Pope doesn't know this is going on way out here in Germany. I'm going to write him a letter. I'm going to let him know what's going on, and he'll put a stop to this. Well, it didn't happen. Luther found out the hard way. Not only did the Pope know about it, he's the one who ordered it. Then Luther's posture toward the Pope changed dramatically. As it goes on, and as Luther's understanding theologically goes on, he really understands justification by faith and things like this. He also starts to refer to Catholicism, the Catholic Church, as Babylon, and he refers to the Pope as the Antichrist. That won him a lot of friends in the Vatican, in Rome. So, the idea of this being in tandem together, well, it's faith and works. You got to have both. Not to be justified. If you're talking about salvation, don't go there. If you think anything you do or any part of anything you do grants you salvation in God's eyes, Paul would say repeatedly, well, then you have something to boast in. And he would refute that repeatedly, saying your only boast is in the Lord. Number four, by works alone, this would be pure legalism. All I need is to work really hard and I can go to heaven. There's a lot of professing Christians that have this belief, pure legalism. And a lot of times they would teach salvation not on what they've done, but on what they haven't done, right? Well, I don't go to movies and I don't wear facial hair and I always wear a tie and I read out of a certain Bible and I don't drink and I mean, just a whole laundry list of their little goody-two-shoes things. I've been told before that wearing a beard is sinful. Did you know that? You know what? What sin is it? That's my question. You want to hear what I was told? It's worldly to wear a beard. Give me the chapter and verse. Book, chapter, and verse where it defines wearing a beard as worldly. In fact, I could maybe make an argument the other direction because there's a lot of examples of non-worldly men in the Bible with beards. Beards mean nothing. Not having beards mean nothing. But that's the mentality that says, okay, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm such a good boy and I've worked so hard, or such a good girl. Pure legalism. That's what Paul was pretty close to being as Saul of Tarsus. If anyone else had put confidence in the flesh, I far more, Paul said in Philippians 3. And again, Luther said the same thing about being a monk. He said, if anyone could attain heaven by monkery, it would have been me. He was a devoted monk. He almost killed himself. He was so devoted. Starved himself, froze himself, tortured himself so that he would be holy. In fact, he said later that his health was affected for the rest of his days because of how he tortured himself as a monk. All right, and the final one, number five, seeing faith as a work. What I mean here is that some people see the act of faith itself. All right, no, I got to believe in Jesus. He's my salvation. But my believing in him is something I do. See what I'm saying? Rather than saying, by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So what the Bible says is that the faith you have is a gift from God. You understand the gospel because God gave you understanding. You believe because God gave that to you. You repent because God grants repentance. But there are those, a lot of those in Baptist circles who say, oh no, this is my doing. God worked a deal. He did his part. I have to do my part. Jesus died on the cross, but I have to have the faith. It's something that originates in me. Now, I don't deny the fact that, yes, you have to have faith to be saved. I've been saying that all night. What I do deny the fact is that you think you have it within you to believe when the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. No one can come to me unless my Father draws, Jesus says in John chapter 6. And so the question is, where does that faith come from? And what I would love to see in so many Christians who profess Christ and seem to truly have a desire to follow Christ, and yet they have an Arminian free will mindset that says, oh, that was my doing. God gave me the choice. I would love to see them go all the way in that boasting, anti-boasting thing, and come to the place in their life when they would say, you know what? Even when I believed, That was God's grace. They just see the offer as God's grace. The Bible teaches the offer and the acceptance are both God's grace because God's doing both. And so, you know, when you think about that, you think about when you got saved. I mean, everybody's story may be a little different, but when I think about a preacher calling me to repent and believe, a lot of people in this world say, oh, well, if you're calling people to repent and believe, you must mean that they have the ability to do it. Otherwise, why would you call them? Well, my answer to that is always, well, why would Jesus go to a cemetery and call a dead man to come forth? Doesn't Jesus know dead men don't come out of the grave unless something supernatural happens? Well, that's exactly how it is when sinners get saved. If I stand up there and say, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and somebody actually does that, how'd that happen? God did that, didn't he? It's a supernatural act. So when the preacher calls someone to repent and believe and they come, it wasn't this call that saved them, it was the effectual call that saved them. The Lord called them. And when he calls effectually, they come. Sometimes referred to as irresistible grace. Why? Because you come and you don't want to? No, because he changes your want to. He makes you want to come. And aren't you glad that he does that? Yeah, otherwise, you go to hell. So we freely say what? Salvation is of the Lord. Justified by faith, through grace. And in Romans 5, he says, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right? So here we are. We've received faith. How did we get the faith? By grace. Now, where are we now? According to Romans chapter 5, we obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we're still in a state of grace. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. What's he talking about? Well, I hope I glorify God today. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the glory of God in the sense of heaven, that we will see his glory. We hope. And then he goes on to say what? That hope does not disappoint. Oh, yeah, sometimes it does. I mean, you hope something happens and it doesn't happen. Well, when your hope is in God and his glory, it doesn't disappoint because he carries you all the way. And so from beginning to end, before you were born and way after you're dead, it's all the grace of God. We are justified by him, justified by faith, not justified by works in the sense of saved. The only sense in which you can say you're justified by works is that the works prove or validate the fact that you were justified by faith in a work of God. All right, questions?